used to look at the divided kingdom early on in the divided kingdom, looking at some of the early kings in both the north and the south. The north really went into apostasy and idolatry. The south tried to hold the line, but they're eventually going to fall also. And we're looking at some of these kings, and we observed last week that the king Asa, who came in, I believe he was the third king in the southern kingdom, he, verse 11, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, he, one of the things you have to do right is you've got to get rid of some bad things in your life. I mean, the reality is that as we live our lives, how does it say? The Bible says, each man turned to his own way. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. All we like sheep have gone astray. The fact is, as we guide our life, we stray from God's path of righteousness. We stray from relationship to the Lord. And one of the things that happens in the course of coming back is some things that we've accumulated in our life we have to get rid of. And here Asa, in doing right in the eyes of the Lord, verse 12, he took away the bad things that had been gathered in the land. There were idols, particularly, that were bad. Plus, there was sodomites in the land. As the king, he had to get rid of those. And 13, it showed even Maacah, his mother, he removed her from being queen. And sometimes in coming back to the Lord, you realize that our actual family members that you've put ahead of God made them your king, made them your queen, made them your prince, made them your princess. And you got to remove them from that place of preeminence and prominence and give it to the Lord. So he did that historically. We need to do that spiritually. We saw that, verse 16, that there was a war between Asa, that's the third king of the southern kingdom, and Baasha, the second king of the northern kingdom, of Israel all their days. And again, the northern kingdom represents unbelief. And if you are one who is turning back to the Lord, there's going to be war with you and unbelievers most of your days. Now, we're not one to pick fights. God didn't pick a fight with Lucifer. Lucifer picked the fight in pride. And the same thing comes as you come down the levels from heaven to earth. You will find prideful unbelievers will fight with true believers. They will disagree. The greatest thing they'll disagree with is the fact that there's only one truth. There's only one way. Unbelief hates the certainty and the absolute truth. They hate that. And so there will be wars in your life if you are a believer that proclaims truth. Now, if you're a quiet believer, if you're a closet believer, if you're an undercover Christian, you know, a James Bond type of Christian, or Maxwell Smart, one of my favorite secret agents, if you're like that, then perhaps no one will bother you. But if you are one like this man, Asa, who does right in the eyes of the Lord, gets rid of some bad things in your life, puts the Lord first, there will be a battle that goes on in your life. Unbelievers will battle with you. Well, here historically, this king, Baasha, is warring against Asa. And verse 17, and Baasha, the king of Israel, went up against Judah, that would be the southern kingdom. And so he goes up to the borders of it, and he builds a place called Ramah. He builds like a fortress city to prevent people from coming in to the place of truth. And he did this that he might not suffer any to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. And one of the things an unbeliever will do with you is he'll try and build a wall around you so that people can't come to you. Now, the way he'll build the wall is through speech. And so when you're not around, he'll tell people, well, that guy is a little bit off. That guy has some crazy ideas. That guy is fanatic. You might want to stay away from him. You don't want to spend time with him. You don't want to get close to her. And he'll try and build a wall, preventing people to come to you. And the sad thing is, as these enemies of truth lie about you to others, people tend to believe lies before they believe truth. I wish that weren't the case, but it is. A fallen nature more easily absorbs a lie than it does truth. And the very people he'll be building the walls with will mostly be people who all have a fallen nature. Now, it's very sad if he's able to convince a believer to come against you. And once in a while, the old part of a believer will hearken to a lie. But the point is, this man built a wall to prevent people from getting to where the truth was. And we saw last week how he built this place called Rhema, and we saw that Rhema became a roadblock to the truth. And if you get last week's tape, you'll see that Rhema is a Greek word that is used today by people who claim to be spiritual, and they use Rhema knowledge to prevent people to the truth. And they tell them the Rhema knowledge is a supernatural word that God will give to you, and so you don't really need the word of the Bible because this supernatural truth is greater. So look for a dream, look for a vision, look for some supernatural spiritual thing where God will give you Rhema knowledge personally, and that would keep someone from the truth, which is written in the book. So we studied that last week. Now, in order to get a little bit more here on this chapter, we're going to have to turn to 2 Chronicles, which is a couple books to the right. And the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles often expand on what was written in 1 and 2 Kings. And often the Bible is written like that, what Matthew may say, Luke may say a little bit more of, and so you'll often compare the two passages to get a little bit of additional information. And the chapter we're looking for in 2 Chronicles is chapter 16. And if you were to back up at chapters 14 and 15, you'll learn about the early days of the reign of Asa. Chapter 14, it talks about Asa starting, and it says, verse 2, Asa did that which was right and good and right in the eyes of the Lord. It talks about his early reign, and Asa did reign for 41 years. And when you get to chapter 16, we learn that it was in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa that Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Rhema. And so this is a battle that happened later in his life. And why he did it, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So we have a situation here where Asa is recognizing there's a hindrance and a roadblock for others to come to the truth, for others to come to the southern kingdom where the temple of Jerusalem is, to the southern kingdom where the proper feast days are celebrated according to what's written in the law of Moses, because worship must be according to how God says it. And he sees there's a hindrance to this. So I can't have this go on. How am I going to fight this city of Rhema? How am I going to do it? Well, here's what he ends up doing. Verse 2. Then Asa brought out, we're in 2 Chronicles 16 looking at the parallel passage. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. And he sent to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, So here's what he does. Let me draw it on the board, what's going on in a region-wide setup, and we'll see what's happening geographically, and then we'll look at the picture spiritually. But I've got the nation of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea here, and I've got the southern kingdom of Judah, and it has the holy city of Jerusalem with the temple. And in the northern kingdom here of Israel, this king Baasha tries to build this fortified area here to prevent people, he calls it Rhema, the height, and tries to prevent people from getting to Jerusalem. And the king of Judah, Asa, says, how am I going to battle this thing? And what he decides to do is he goes to the king of Syria. And so Syria would be up here in this region. There's a big, powerful area up here, Syria. And he talks to the king of Syria, and he tries to make an alliance. He tries to make a league, as he says in verse 2. There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. And David had good relations with the king of Syria at that time, at the time when the kingdom was united and the kingdom was obeying truth. David had made a good relationship with the king of Syria, but now the kingdom is divided and in a mess, and Asa's looking for some help. And here's what he does. He says, verse 3, middle of verse 3, "Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." And what he uses here is he comes up with this league. He comes up with this convenient relationship of taking silver and gold out of the house of the Lord, plus some silver and gold out of his house, and sends it up there as a payment to the king of Syria. And he says, what I want you to do is basically break the alliance of peace you have with them and do something. Side with me, not with them. All right, so here's what he does. Verse 4, "And Ben-Hadad," that would be the king of Syria up in the north, "hearkened unto King Asa. And he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim," or it's also known as Abel-Beth-Maacah, it says in the king's account, "and all the store cities of Naphtali." And so what they did was they sent some armies down and they attacked the northernmost regions up here, and they started attacking cities here. Now, verse 5, "It came to pass when Baasha," that's the king here, "heard it, he left off building the city Ramah, and he sent his troops up here to defend his area, and he let his work cease. And then Asa, the king, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he," that would be Asa, "built there with Geba and Mizpah." And so he said in his mind, this is a good way to fight this battle. Let me make an alliance with another person. Let that person attack Baasha from the north. When Baasha is distracted and diverted, then I'll come down with my people. I'll take some of the timber and the stones he used, and I'll rebuild and fortify my cities in Benjamin. Geba and Mizpah are Levitical. One's a Levitical city. Geba's up here in Benjamin, and the other, Mizpah, is another city in Benjamin. They're border towns, and he's strengthening his border, preventing this king from ever causing trouble again, and also maybe keeping his people in so they don't flee at that particular time. It worked. It, from all practical standpoint, it worked. I mean, the ends were such that this was torn down, the war stopped, and he was able to fortify some of his own cities. And I think what he used was human reasoning and human logic. However, notice what happens, verse 7. "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and hast not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." And what happened was, soon after the money ran out, the king of Syria said, if you want any more help from me in the future, and I'm really not your friend all that much, you're going to have to pay me anytime you want something. And real friendship isn't based on money. It's based on relationship and mutual love and mutual respect. And the prophet came to him and told him, you know, you made a mistake when this situation occurred. You should have gone to God. You should have gotten on your knees with the priests and the prophets and asked the Lord to be your defense and asked the Lord to take out Baasha. I'm sure the Lord could take out King Baasha. I bet there's many ways he could do it. Just a small virus to the right part of his body could kill him. He could stop that easily. And here what we see is Asa uses human reasoning to solve a problem in his life. I don't know if you ever have problems in your lives. I don't know if you have problems in your lives that are particularly related to your relationship with God and unbelievers trying to hinder others from hearing the truth. other believers trying to hinder your work as a servant of God, which is what King Asa was trying to be. And in that situation, you're at the workplace and you hear that some of the coworkers, some of your supervisors, some of your managers are starting to build a case against you that they're going to put in the files to maybe cause you trouble in your employment file at work. And the first thing you think is, you know, I can get a good lawyer, and I'll bet with a good lawyer, I can defend myself. You know, a good lawyer from Syria, a good king, I just give him some silver and gold. As a matter of fact, to cost this lawyer, I really can't pay my tithes for the next few months. I can take some treasure out of the house of God to pay this lawyer to help me in this situation. And what the prophet of the Lord would tell you is, that's probably not your best first resort. Your first resort ought to be the Lord himself. It ought to be taking this issue to the Lord. It ought to be getting on your knees in your prayer closet with God. Notice what the prophet says here in verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host and very many chariots and horsemen? Now, in order to understand that, you'd have to go back a few chapters and see how earlier, remember, this was the 35th, 36th year of his reign, but earlier in his reign, he had had some problems with the Ethiopians and some problems with the Lubims. And at that time, what he did was he asked God to help him. And God delivered them. Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. I mean, you trusted God early on. You're not trusting God later. Verse 9, a great verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein hast thou done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. And the reality is, if you do use the arm of the flesh and the arm of mankind to try and help you in your battles for the Lord, so to speak, you're going to have the Lord departing, and your future battles are going to have to be fought the same way. You're going to have to get back to the arm of the flesh. You're going to have to hire a lawyer a second time. You're going to have to go and, you know, ask for a manager to help you. It's going to be the same thing over and over and over. And the one thing you're going to learn, the flesh will fail you. People will fail you. That ninth verse is a great verse to have underlined or highlighted in your Bible. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. So let's go back to where we were in 1 Kings chapter 15. And he completes the story a little bit here. In verse 21, it came to pass when Baasha, that's the king of Israel, heard thereof of the attacks in the northern part of his land, that he left off building Ramah. He dwelt in the north part in Tirzah, no longer tried to fight against the southern kingdom. And then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. They took away the stones of Ramah, the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha had built it. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. And all the rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And it talks about the same disease over in 2 Chronicles. And because he was diseased in his feet, he sought the physicians and not the Lord, and ended up dying with that disease because he didn't turn to the Lord. Again, I'm not saying to you, you can't turn to a physician when you're sick. But this was a situation where in Israel, God promised those people that in obedience, he would heal them. That's one of the promises, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. The Jews, a physical people in a physical land, when they were obedient, would have physical healing. So what we see here, now when I was looking through this curiously, I'm trying to put this together as to what happened to the church, because Judah to me would represent, let's say, the faithful remnant that's attempting to keep the Bible. Israel would represent the apostate remnant that has abandoned the Bible, like mainline Protestant denominations, like Roman Catholics, who've set up the idols of a magisterium and the idols of false Bibles in their land. And here is, let's say, the evangelicals, the Bible believers, instead of turning to the Lord, trying to make a league up here with this kingdom up here in an attempt to beat these that have turned away due to, let's say, a higher knowledge, a rhema knowledge, a spiritual knowledge. And as I was looking at it, I saw in some of the names the portraits of what's going on here. And it turns out that, what happened was this. Let me go back and look at this. Verse 18, 1 Kings chapter 15. Asa took all the silver and gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimmon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there's a league between us and be on my side. Well, Ben-Hadad, Ben means son. Hadad means the mighty. Tabrimmon, Rimmon is a Syrian god. You'll read of the house of Rimmon in 2 Kings 15. Hezion means vision, and Syria means the high land. And I want to show what's happened to the believers in their battle against apostate religion as they've turned to Syria. Now, I don't know if you remember in the New Testament, but where did the Bible come from in the New Testament? Syria. And in Syria, the Bible was collated in the Greek language. And it's a picture of the believing remnant turning to the Greek for help and turning to what God had given them in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the rule of James. Turning from the language God gave them to turn to the Greek. And this mistake supposedly could battle unbelief. But that is a mistake of unbelief and not relying on the Lord. I get some books here that I have by some of our top so-called evangelicals. And I want to see, I want to show you how they, like Asa, have given their silver and gold unto the Greek of Syria in an attempt to battle unbelief. And it doesn't exactly work. Start with MacArthur's Bible Commentary. MacArthur's Bible Commentary, Introduction, page 12. The books of the Bible were written many centuries ago. That's what God communicated to us then. The Bible was originally written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. So understanding the meaning of a word or a phrase in the literal original language is the key to correctly interpreting a passage of Scripture. They've made their league with the original languages and have turned away from the belief and the faith that God has given them. Remember, we studied the building of the temple. The building of the temple was a picture of God giving us the Bible. And they've abandoned that and taken the treasure out of there to give it to the Syrians. Let's take a look at, this is a basic theology text that's taught in most Bible-believing, quote-unquote, seminaries and universities throughout the world. It's written by Dr. Charles Ryrie, a so-called expert scholar. According to him, let's see, the Bible is infallible, as I define the term, but it's not inerrant. There are historical and scientific errors in the Bible, but I found that there's none on the matters of faith and practice. See, the inerrancy is related to the originals only. The doctrine of inerrancy is predicated only on the original manuscripts, not on any copies. Can I get a Bible verse that says that? Is your faith built on the Word of God or built on the Word of men? You got a Bible verse that says originals? Can you find the word in the Bible? When Jesus Christ was preaching, and the first time he go to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4. And I'm amazed at these guys. You know what also amazes me is the way we're so easily sucked in by that type of reasoning. Every time I talk with a scholar, particularly a language scholar, they're always reasoning. They're never quoting Bible verses. Folks, pay attention to how people speak to you. Reasoning, human reasoning, just like Asa used in figuring out this battle, is not Bible. Bible is Bible, and human reasoning is human reasoning. And like we've said for years, like I've taught, there's only three bodies of knowledge that human beings have. There's empirical, that's science. There's rational, you know what that is? Rational, that's reasoning. That's philosophy. All the science and all the philosophy, can it tell you about spiritual things? No. And the third group is revelation. These two are bottom-up approaches. And you know what they hit? They hit a ceiling. And they can never learn the truth about God. And they never have and they never will. Because God says philosophy is vain deceit. God says science has all kinds of errors in it, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Only revelation which is brought down from God. This is God's word. This is Bible. This stuff isn't. And every time I talk to these guys, they reason and they reason and they reason, but they don't use Bible. They argue against the Bible, but they don't use it. Luke chapter 4, here's Jesus. Just had his battle in the wilderness with the devil, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went in to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus had a manner about his life. The manner of his life was to be in the house of God on the Sabbath day. The manner of a Christian's life is to be in the house of God on the day of worship. The manner of Jesus was to read the scriptures. The manner of a Christian is to read the scriptures. Verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That would be Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then he read a beautiful passage out of the 61st chapter. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So let's see, he's in Nazareth. Nazareth, a small little town. Nazareth is way up here in the north, far from Jerusalem. He's reading the book of Isaiah. He calls it scripture. You think it's the original book of Isaiah? If there was an original book of Isaiah at that time when Jesus Christ was reading in 30 AD, considering Isaiah was written 600 plus BC, 700 BC. 700 years, book usually does fall apart. Look at mine after 20. It's a complete, total mess. Thing I'll never make. And I worry it's not going to make it to the rapture, which is about a decade off. I never make another 690 years. Do you think he had the original book of Isaiah? How could he call it scripture? What did he have in his hands? A copy. The Bible never uses a scripture in reference to originals. It uses it in reference to copies of the Bible wherever they may be. That's thinking like Jesus, using Bible and not reasoning. Let's continue on our big basic theology books. Okay. Inerrancy can only be asserted only in relation to the original manuscripts, because only they came directly from God under inspiration. What was Jesus doing then? Was he a fool? Using a copy that was, gosh knows how recent it was, it certainly wasn't the original. He seemed to think it was scripture. He thought it was inerrant. I wonder who's right, Jesus or Dr. Ryrie? Jesus or the people that study under Dr. Ryrie and come out parroting this foolishness? Admittedly, there is not any clear evidence for inerrancy. Really? Admittedly, by whom? Admittedly, by men that say that? Are you going to believe that as a Christian? You're going to believe the man, or you're going to believe the book? Have you read the book? Has God not communicated the book to you directly, that it's his book? Have not your ears tried the words as your mouth tasted meat? Have you not tasted and seen that the word of the Lord is good? You're going to believe a man that calls himself a Christian? Maybe, very well, maybe, probably is a saved man. He's just a confused saved man. He's not a Bible-believing saved man, which most saved men aren't. Very rare to find a Bible believer. Admittedly, there's not a clear evidence for inerrancy. As a matter of fact, many doctrines which are accepted by evangelicals as being clearly taught in the scriptures, there's no proof texts for. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity, the best example, it's fair to say, the Bible does not clearly teach the doctrine of the Trinity. There is not one proof text for the doctrine. Really? Really? I'll find you one. 1 John 5:7. Go ahead, read it. Tell me whether or not that tells you if there's a Trinity. Let's see what he says. There is not one passage that clearly states that God exists in three persons. Basic theology. Kids. Save kids, 18, 19. Go off to Bible college. This is what they're taught. Asa. Yoking up with Syria. The prophet would tell him, you're foolish. You've relied on the arm of men. God's looking for men whose heart is perfect toward him. Believe the Lord. 1 John 5:7. Anybody got that verse? Someone want to read that verse out loud? Kevin, you got it there? Kevin's a good preacher. 1 John 5:7. Clearly, there's not one text in the Bible that can prove the Trinity, says the doctor who's yoked up with Syria. 1 John 5:7. What's it say, brother? Of course. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, comma, the Word, with a capital W, comma, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It sounds like a clear, succinct statement, proof text, of what people call the Trinity. We just read it clearly. Is anyone that might disagree with that? Yeah. Now, you know, in their Bible, it doesn't exist. It's not in the NIV. It's not in the New American Standard. It's not in the English Standard Version. That verse is removed. So I guess the doctor can say that, who's yoked up with Greek manuscripts that he's found, as opposed to trusting God and the Bible he's given us. Take another example. Many deny that Jesus is God because there's no clear evidence that Jesus is God. Really? Is that curious? In a Bible, back up a little bit from 1 John 5:7 and go to 1 Timothy 3:16, another one removed from their Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16. So in the attempt to combat rhema and spiritual knowledge, a bunch of scholars have put together manuscript knowledge, yoking up with Syria, and have caused confusion. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, colon, what's the mystery? Here it is, succinct statement. God was manifest in the flesh. He's speaking about Jesus Christ of verse 13. The faith which is in Christ Jesus. And the flesh is the man Christ Jesus. And who was that man? That was God manifest in the flesh. There's a clear statement of the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's removed in their Bible. I forgot. That's not in the modern versions. The word God is removed from the statement, and all that's put in there is the pronoun he. Anyone's a he, I'm a he. I've been manifest in the flesh. I'm not God. If Jesus Christ is manifest in the flesh and you just put the pronoun, a lot of people agree with that. Jesus was just a man manifest in the flesh. But when you put God, now all of a sudden Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Removed from their Bible. The Holman Treasury, Key of Bible Words, a big study resource that evangelicals like to look at, provides access to the insights from the Hebrew and Greek. These are the key concepts. As the waters are most pure and sweet in the fountain, so are the scriptures in their original languages. Really? Said who? Dr. Holman? Is that what God said? Did not Jesus say that copy was scripture? You'll never find the word originals in the Bible. So where does this come from? Comes from the philosophical, rational reasonings of men. Mostly lost, but even some dumb saved ones who follow those men. I think you should trust Revelation. Just as Asa was told to do. Get down. Ask God. Again, I was talking with someone on the phone yesterday. A couple pastors have been calling me the past few days, and we've been looking at this issue. And I've said the simplicity is this. Get the King James Bible. Read the Psalms for 1, 2, 3, 4 weeks only in the King James Bible. Pray before you read them. Ask God to show you. And after you're done, pick up anything you were reading before that was called a Bible and see if the Spirit of God does not bear witness with your spirit as to which book is His. That's an experiment that will never fail because God wrote this book. And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And He's willing to show Himself strong in behalf of someone whose heart is perfect toward Him. You know a perfect heart? Asks Him and not other people and not scholars. Men of high degree are a lie. Who said that? The psalmist. It's in the book of the Psalms. And that's the mistake spiritually, pictorially, that Asa was making right there. The Hebrew-Greek Study Bible. Although the translations are good, they're only efforts at translations. They are not perfect, says the writer of the Hebrew-Greek Study Bible. Turn to Psalm 19. They are not perfect, says the writer of the Hebrew-Greek Study Bible. The only way to truly read the unflawed Word of God is to read it in the original languages. Unless you're a scholar, this might be impossible. Really? So the faith was once delivered to the scholars, not to the saints. And their only efforts, they are not perfect. Okay, let's see. Psalm 19. Verses 7, 8, and 9. He's going to use a number of terms referring to the Word of God. First one is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, all and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than much fine gold. And I'm not going to take the gold out of your treasury and give it to the king of Syria and believe him. I'm not going to spend all my money on a seminary education like that so I can doubt the word of God. The law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect. Says who? Well, whoever wrote that verse. Well, I wonder who wrote that verse. Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. Go to Psalm 119. Just to know that the law of the Lord means the truth of God, which is his Bible. Psalm 119, verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. So the law of the Lord is the truth of the Lord, which is the word of God, and it's perfect, says God. But there are mistakes in it, says the scholar. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. And we're here to correct them for you. We're here to find them. We're working up in Syria with the king, and we're going to fix this situation for you. All right. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Let's see. The law of the Lord is perfect, and every word of God is pure. So why are they changing them? Why are they trying to fix them? Again, when I deal with these people, they reason with me and I give them Bible verses. And then the matter is, am I going to follow their reasoning and their logic, or am I going to believe what the Bible says? And the mistake that Asa made is a picture of a mistake that the church made in trying to fight higher spiritual vision knowledge by running back to the originals. And all you need to do is stay in the temple and in the book that God wrote, because the temple is a picture of the Bible. As we looked, you had a thought.
I was just going to say, it's their reasoning, but ultimately, whose spirit led them down that path?
Okay, and the brother says, It is their reasoning, but the question he has is, whose spirit led them down that path? And I would say the same spirit that was in the garden, that the first words out of his mouth were, yea, hath God said? The devil knows he wants to get you to deny the word of God. Now, the first reason he wants to do it is to keep you from getting saved, because God hath chosen to beget us through his word. That we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so the first reason he wants to keep people, the lost, from the word of God is to keep them from salvation. But then the next step is, if you are saved, he wants to keep you from the word of God so that you cannot grow spiritually. Now don't get me wrong. If you have one of those false Bibles, you can grow mentally. And you can grow intellectually. And if I talk to someone who's been to NIV and New American Standard Bible studies with all their workbooks, they'll have a whole bunch of concepts about spirituality and God and religion and Christianity that are far superior to anyone that doesn't dabble in a modern version. But what they don't have is any spiritual strength. That's the truth. You won't see them witness. You won't see them evangelize. You won't see them go door to door. You won't see them stand on the street. You'll see them wither like a faded leaf when a battle comes their way, because intellectuality and mentality is not spiritual growth and spiritual strength. And the only way you can grow is with the word of the Lord, and the devil knows that. That's the only sincere milk that can cause true growth. The other stuff is powdered milk, which causes a stunted, weak, Christian, like Paul says, carnal, like a babe. So getting back to where we were, we see that a mistake that was made pictorially. We see an actual historical mistake, and we can see sometimes in practically in our own lives us making the mistake of relying on the arm of the flesh rather than relying on the Spirit and the Word of God. And what God wants us to do is rely on His Word and rely on His Spirit. The Word of the Lord, which is inspired by God, is given that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, and you just place your faith on that Word, and you ask God to give you His Spirit through that Word, and the Spirit of truth will attend to the Word of truth and build you up spiritually. It's a funny thing. I was talking to someone recently, a pastor, and he's a Bible believer, and he was having a discussion with another Christian who is not a Bible believer but is a Christian, but just believes everything is the Word of God and just pick the one that's best for you. And so this one Christian had picked this one version. He'd been using it for 15 years in his reading and his study and stuff like that. And the pastor said to him, okay, so this is the one you prefer to use. This is the one I prefer to use. I use it all the time in my ministry. He said, okay. He said, can you quote me 10 verses out of it? And the guy stumbled at quoting 10 verses out of his NIV. Now I can quote you 10 verses out of a King James, follow me on the street and just listen to me preach. I don't have a Bible with me when I'm preaching on the street. Why is that? Because the Spirit of truth will bring to remembrance those things which are His. He will not bring to remembrance those things which He hasn't written, and He hasn't written any modern Bibles. Why would He? Did he make a mistake the first time? Did he need to rewrite that which he did the first time? He didn't. Now, it is possible you can memorize an NIV with your own mind and your own spirit. But when you are a Bible believer and a Bible reader and you read the book, God watches you reading it. And the Word will get hidden in your heart. And when the time comes, God will draw that thing out as a well of water and have you speak His words. My wife will testify to that, and she does not have a great memory. Do you remember who I am, by the way? Let me get my licenses. Okay. But when she's witnessing, the Spirit of truth draws those verses right out of her. But He won't do it with a modern Bible. Oh, isn't truth wonderful? Anyways, getting to back where we were. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. This is verse 24. And now the Bible wants to give us a little bit of history as to what happened in the northern kingdom at the same time. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. His father was Jeroboam the first, the wicked one that put the two idols and the false altars in the northern kingdom. And so here's what happens to this son of Jeroboam, verse 27. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. That would be Nadab, Jeroboam's son. And Baasha smote him in Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. So what had been happening here is, this Nadab, he was the second king. He was Jeroboam's son. He was a bad king. There had been a war with the Philistines, and they had marshaled their troops over here in Gibbethon to battle against the Philistines. And during the time of this battle, this man Baasha, who was an Israelite, he was of the house of Issachar, conspired against this man and Nadab, and he smote him in the middle of a war. So he's supposed to be on his side fighting with him against the Philistines, and he knifes him in the back and he kills him and takes over. Verse 28, even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, southern kingdom, did Baasha slay him, that be Nadab, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam, because he just killed Jeroboam's son. He kills all the other brothers, all the other nephews, everything. He left not any to Jeroboam, any that breathed, until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Ahijah had told Jeroboam, you're turning from God. God has blessed you and given you a place to reign, and you've turned from him, and God is going to destroy you for that. And the principle is this: to whom much is given, much is required. If God gives you a position of leadership, now I particularly have one, evangelists particularly have one, Sunday school teachers particularly have one, maybe if you're a father and a mother, you got a place of leadership. And if God has given you instruction along with that place of leadership and you disobey it, it's going to harm yourself and your family. And that's the principle, is what's going on here. And historically, we see it played out. Why is this going to happen? Verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Through unbelief, through rejecting the truth that he was given, and deciding to worship and have a religion according to his own liking and to those around him. Relationship to God is important. Worshiping God is important. You were created to give him pleasure. You were created to worship God. Why am I here? To learn how to worship God. Why am I here? To learn who the true God is and how to have a relationship with him. Why would I want to do that? Because one day when your soul leaves the body, if you've learned to have the relationship and you've learned to worship properly, then you can enter into the joy of the Lord and be with him. I was talking to a person the other day who was saved, and they were talking about some unsaved person they were witnessing to, and they were saying, well, the unsaved person keeps telling me I'm a good guy, I'm really good in my neighborhood, I really help out the people I know, and all that kind of stuff. And I said, but here's what doesn't make sense about that. Ask that person, say, Mr. Person, if you owned a big estate at the end of your street, and you had many rooms thereof, and you told the people on your street, I'll give you a place to live on my estate for free on the condition that you acknowledge me and acknowledge my son. And all they do is run around and they're good to each other as neighbors, and one day they show up, they've never acknowledged you, they've never acknowledged your son, would you let them live with you? And their excuse is, well, I was nice to my neighbor. I told you I'd give you a place to live with me if you acknowledged me and acknowledged my son and got to know me and got to know my son. Getting to know your neighbors is not going to give you a pass into my estate and into my mansion. Is God any dumber than a human being? He expects you to have a relationship with him through his son so that when the day comes, he can invite you to his mansion, not based on how you treated your neighbors. Does this not make sense? Is it me? Would you do that if you owned an estate? Well, I've been nice to my neighbor, but I've never acknowledged you. As a matter of fact, I've taken your name in vain a number of times and your kids, but I'd still like to live in your mansion for free. I trow not. Go live with your neighbors. Well, they're all dead, and so are you. And you can die with them in the same place, says the Lord. You were created to relate to God and to worship God God's way. And the sins of Jeroboam is I'm going to do it my way. And I'm going to teach my kids to do it my way. Well, then you and your kids are going to be destroyed. Verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Nadab, this bad son of Jeroboam, who only lived a few years, and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Notice how the Lord's going to bring this up over and over and over. Because in the meantime, with all the other craziness going on, God wants to let you know there's going to be a consistent battle of evil against good. Folks, we're not going to escape that battle. That battle will continue until the Lord gets back and he finishes it. The battle goes on between evil and good. Choose you whose side you're on. God wants us to choose the good and reject the evil and stand against the evil. And we don't have to fight it. We don't need a sword. We don't need a gun. We don't need a fist. We merely need to proclaim the truth and speak the truth. That's all God asks us to do, is to give voice to the truth. That's all God asks. There was war. 33, we end the chapter. In the third year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Baasha, the conspiring killer of Nadab, the son of Ahijah, to reign over Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. Now the other guy only got 2 years. This guy gets 24. And the Lord wants to teach us a principle. Just because someone has a long reign and has some earthly prosperity does not mean he's on God's side or blessed by God. Down here, many times, the evil ascend to high positions and live for a long time and accumulate, and the evil and the wicked accumulate things, and to some untrained eye must figure, wow, he's blessed of God. No, he's not. Maybe that's just mercy, God letting them live a while down here because he's not going to be with God for eternity. So you can't judge based on the eye. Your judgment must be according to the word of God and according to the truths in God's word. Why? Because I know this about this man that reigned. Verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And again, the sin of Jeroboam is rejecting God's temple, rejecting God's words, and setting up his own idols. And the idols usually are, well, we saw with this, it was a magisterium. In other words, determining how to interpret the word of God. The magisterium of the Catholic churches will determine how the Bible's interpreted. Just your interpretation. No, it's God's interpretation. When we read 1 John 5:7, how tough is it to interpret that? Let's see. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. It's not hard to interpret. Let's see. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. How that hard to interpret? What did he just tell you? He said God came down, took a body upon him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Let's see this. Ye must be born again, born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Pretty easy to understand. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not whosoever shall be baptized shall be saved. Not whosoever keeps the sacraments shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead and confess with their mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Salvation is based on a heart belief and a mouth confession. And that brings the new birth. Not hard to interpret. Magisterium is will interpret it. Well, the new birth means baptism. Really, where'd you come up with that? And whenever we set up some strange magisterium to interpret the word of God rather than just reading and believing it. Every word of God is pure. The law of the Lord is perfect. Converting the soul. You want your soul converted from physical life to eternal life? You need God's word. Not the magisterium, not the idols of the church, not human reasoning, not philosophy, not science. We're out of time. Any other questions before we finish? Comments? Yes. Yeah, it is interesting. It is interesting. We were talking about that in church. Baptism means death. It doesn't mean life. Yeah, we were baptized into the death of Jesus, Romans chapter 6. What that means is the day you confess Christ as your Lord, God finished your tombstone. Got your birthday, and my death date was somewhere in September 93. As far as God's concerned, I died then. I haven't lived a day after that. So he doesn't see any sin on my soul. Isn't that nice? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these historical stories which are true and actual occurrences that happened in the nation of Israel, which are pictures of what's happened through the history of the church and sometimes in our lives. Help us, Lord, to trust thee as your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, help them to stop on our behalf and help us draw our spirit, our mind, and our heart to be perfect toward thee and to trust thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got that song, How